I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, Matthew chapter 16. And you'll see the contrast in this passage. If you need a church Bible, raise your hand. We have the church Bibles in the back that are the English Standard Version. You'll see the contrast in these verses after verse 12. And so Matthew chapter 16, you have the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then you have Peter's confession of Christ, and so focusing more on Jesus' relationship with his disciples. So you'll see that transition in the text. But what we're going to focus on today is verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is clear. Who do you say that I am? Is the one question that people have the freedom to ponder now, which people will not have the freedom to ponder when they die. That may sound tough, but it is true. Either Jesus will return in all his glory and power with his holy angels, or you and I will go to meet him first and stand before him. Specifically, the scriptures teach in Luke chapter 16 that there is no second chance. There is no time to deliberate. There is no time, like on the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? There is no time to phone a friend. There is no time to consider the question. Who do you say that I am is a question that Jesus asks each of us now. Now, you'll see where Jesus is if we have this, I think we have a map here that we can show. A map of Galilee, and Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of where the region of Galilee is. And so you see there's Caesarea over here on the coast, but then there's Caesarea Philippi, which is distinguished from the other city of Caesarea. So he's up in that northern section, and he asks his disciples, he personalizes it. Notice how he personalizes it to his disciples. After they respond to his initial question, some say Elijah. Elijah was predicted to come before the Messiah. Or Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, but then he says, but who do you say that I am? You, plural, you, my followers, you who have seen my miracles, you who have listened to my teaching, you who have been with me and I have taught you. When you said, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus taught them how to pray, our Father who art in heaven. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, of all people, Peter gets it right. There's other times when Peter gets it very wrong. But here, Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one on whom the Jewish people set their hope. You are our King. And so we're going to look at this text today. And one of the principles of just studying the scriptures, specifically if you were to say inductive Bible study, where you're getting the data from the text itself, one of the principles is asking basic questions. So we're going to ask the basic questions. Maybe in school you learned the principle of, you know, who, what, when, where, why, and how. So we're going to answer those questions. First of all, how did Peter come to this conclusion? That's what we're going to ask of the text. Secondly, what or who is the rock that Jesus refers to? Thirdly, what is the church? This is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. And then fourth, what are the keys and the binding and the loosing which Jesus gives? We might not finish number four, but at least we'll finish the first three today. So Peter and the disciples were on the road, so to speak, in their understanding of who Jesus was and is. In Matthew chapter 9, we have these verses, 27 through 29. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Notice the title from the Old Testament, that the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a future Son of David who would be a ruler of the people. And the blind men recognized him. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." The blind man recognized his identity, and after that encounter, Jesus then heals a demon-oppressed man who could not speak. And the people respond, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And so there was great fervor around the identity of Jesus. Could this be our new king? Could this be our new ruler, our new leader? But notice, it wasn't just Peter seeing Jesus' miracles and deducing who he was from those encounters. Notice how the text answers Peter's confession in verse 17. Notice how Jesus answers. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For a human being, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter come to this conclusion? It was by God's intervention. How does a person come to know Christ as Savior and Lord? That's the question. Not only through an encounter with another person, but through God's revelation, through God revealing himself to a person, not merely by human knowledge. Yes, we can give reasons for belief. Yes, we can give evidence for the resurrection. Yes, we can give the basics of the gospel, the bullet points of the gospel message. But ultimately, how does a person come to faith? They come to faith by God intervening in their hearts, by God changing their hearts. Brothers and sisters, a person does not think their way to God. A person does not meditate his or her way into belief in Christ as Savior and Lord. A person cannot obey their way into true knowledge of God. You can look like a church-going person. You can give money and participate in acts of service, but that doesn't mean that you know God. None of those human-initiated actions bring saving faith in Christ. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Think about how miraculous it was when you believed on Christ for the first time. When things clicked in your mind and you realized that you were in sin and you needed a Savior, and you recognized that Jesus is the only one who can forgive you, and He is the one who died in your place, and He is the one who rose again, and He is the one who promises His Holy Spirit to come live inside of you. Think about how big of a miracle that was. Never get over that miracle. You did not get up that day. I did not get up that day and say to yourself, I think this is finally the day. Yes, it is. I am finally going to take that step, and I am going to believe. Yep, I got it in my day planner right here, 2 p.m. Franklin Covey says it's going to happen. Remember the Franklin Covey day planners with all the little pages? I think I like those because of the ring binders. You know, something about the ring binders reminded me of school. My guess is it probably did not happen that way. None of us woke up and said, I think this is the day I'm going to finally cross the line to faith. Now, usually people have several encounters on the way to coming to faith in Christ. I wouldn't call it a spectrum, but a progression of having an awareness of God as maybe the creator, an all-powerful being, and then having a more distinct knowledge of Jesus as God's Son. And so there's different steps along the way. But God uses people as His means. He uses people to speak the good news. He uses people to listen to our questions. He uses people to pray for our salvation. He uses people to love us when we are difficult to love. He even uses people to point out our sin. God uses people in all these ways, but ultimately when our hearts are awakened, when we are born again, it is the intervention of God, His Spirit blowing like a gale force wind that knocks us over, and we come to our senses and we say, I need Jesus the Savior. Don't ever forget, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. And Jesus said to His disciples, the fields are white for the harvest, meaning the wheat when it is ready for harvest, there's a shimmer of whiteness that goes across the field. They are ripe for the harvest. Who is God pursuing around you? Who is God working in around you? I remember when we lived in Florida, there was a gentleman named Keith who was a very good evangelist. And I said, well, what's your secret to evangelism? And he said, well, usually I look for people whose lives aren't working. And he had this kind of, you know, very friendly way of saying, you know, what's going on in your life? And people would tell him about all of their various problems. And he said, oh, sounds like that's not working for you. And then it was an entryway to share Christ with them. Who is God pursuing around you? Who is God putting on your heart? And so we speak, we share the gospel as imperfectly as we can, but God is the only one who can open blind eyes to the truth of Christ, crucified and risen. Amen? God is the one who does the work. We participate. We are intentional, as Jeff mentioned. We are intentional about participating, but we recognize that it's not by anything we say that a person comes to faith. It is by God intervening in their soul, by God changing their heart. How did Peter come to that confession? Because God revealed it to him. Second question, who or what is the rock that Jesus refers to in verse 18? And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock, the feminine form of the Greek word, Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there are several options here. One, some people might say the rock is Peter because the Greek word Petros sounds like Peter. But the differentiation in the verse is when Jesus uses the term the second time, it's the feminine form of the word Petros. It's Petra. And so I don't think Jesus is identifying Peter as the rock. The other option is that the rock is the confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ. Upon this confession, upon this truth that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church. That's a second option. The third option, which I think is the one I favor, is that the rock is Jesus. He's using a play on words on Peter's name. He's using a play on Peter's name to illustrate a metaphor about what is to come. He's getting Peter to think about the metaphor of a foundation. Jesus is not here, I don't think, assigning any special authority to Peter beyond what the other apostles have. Now, how do we know that? Well, we go to other scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 reads this. About the Apostle Paul talking about the church, he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The household of God, including both Jew and Gentile, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ is the cornerstone. When we sing the song Cornerstone that we sang this morning, we're not singing about Peter. We're singing about Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Now, two other scriptures that illustrate this for us. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. And then also, not only Jesus' words, but Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." God is sovereign, but people are also responsible for their choices. He says they stumble because they disobey the word. So what is he referring to? Again, Psalm 118, which was a Passover song. It was what the disciples would have sung after the Last Supper. It's referring to the fact that the Jewish leaders were going to reject Jesus, but he was the cornerstone of what God was building, of the church that God is building. The rock is Jesus himself. And Peter's own words actually is the clincher here. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter preaching, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen? Jesus is the cornerstone. And again, this is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 4. Just days after he was the one who was ashamed, and because he had denied the Lord in that moment before the crucifixion. And Jesus came to him and restored him and said, "Feed my lambs." And here Peter is preaching boldly and saying, "The one that you rejected is now the cornerstone." Peter is not claiming any special authority for himself. He's preaching the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what was his distinct role? You might ask, well, didn't Peter have a distinct role? Well, yes, he was the first of the disciples to make this confession, and fittingly, he was the first to preach at Pentecost and following when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church quickly grew. So he did have a distinct role. He did have a distinct purpose. But brothers and sisters, let's remember that you never have to go through another person to pray to Jesus. You never have to go through another person to pray to Jesus. It is not necessary to confess your sins to a priest, a pastor, a father, a reverend, or whoever in order to be forgiven. You confess to the Lord. You confess to God. Now, you may choose to confess to others. The scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. So there's good wisdom in confessing to one another sometimes. But we never need to do that in order to be forgiven. We are never required as followers of Christ to follow the teaching of anyone other than Christ and the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. We're not. That's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, you're saying you have factions in your church, and you're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. He says, no, Christ is not divided. We all follow Christ. He's the one we follow. And so one of the concepts of the Protestant Reformation is the idea of, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that every believer is a minister in some sense. Every believer in Christ, when we take communion, we can say to one another, your sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. We say that to one another. We can minister to one another. I could say a lot more about that, but I won't now. Number three, what is the church? What is the church? The ecclesia. The church is the people of God, those whom God has called and is calling to be a part of the new covenant established by Jesus' blood. The church is the ecclesia, the people of God, the people who are called out, that God is gathering, that God has called, is calling, and will call to be part of the new covenant established by Jesus' blood. Now you say, well, how was someone saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved by grace through faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And so you have continuity with the Old Testament in the sense that God has always preserved in every generation a faithful remnant of people within the Israelite community. But you also have discontinuity or distinction from the Old Testament in that now the Messiah has been fully revealed. I mean, how many times does Paul say in his letters, he says there's the mystery that was put in place before the ages began but is now fully revealed. The mystery of the gospel has now been fully revealed in the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. He is the risen King. And God now commands people everywhere to repent and place their trust in Christ because he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we'll talk more about that next week, but I just want to give a quick definition of the keys here. What are the keys? The keys are not the same as the keys that Jesus has in the book of Revelation to death and Hades. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. Those belong to Jesus. But these are the keys to the kingdom, the stewardship of the kingdom, which means the preaching of the gospel. That Peter has been given the keys in the sense that he is the first to recognize this truth about Jesus, and he now has a stewardship in preaching the gospel. Let me close with this quote. In the full Christian perspective, the kingdom of God will be consummated, will be brought to fulfillment in sudden apocalyptic fashion at Christ's second coming, when God's actions are final and are quite independent of human means. But for now, the keys of the kingdom are confided to men and women. That is, they are commanded to proclaim the good news, to forbid entrance, and to urge conversion. Meaning, in the proclamation of the good news, there is a separation that happens. As the prophetess spoke about Jesus at his birth, you are to be a sign that of Israel, the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel. So in the proclamation, there is a distinction. We are urging people to conversion, but we are also telling them these are the consequences if you do not believe. And he says the church constitutes a small minority in a big world. But their mission will be to function as the church, the ecclesia, the people of God that Jesus is building within the world. what is the church? It is the people of God. When we talk about the universal church, we talk about all believers from all time who are followers of Christ. The church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. The church is not a social club. The church is not just a service agency. The church is the people of God who are proclaiming the good news. Let's pray.